Thank you all for having me this morning. It's a joy to be here. I was a member here at UBC when I was in college, and I'm deeply thankful for this church and for the impact that it had on me. The preaching of Pastor McCarty was inspiring to me, and at the time, there was a college pastor named Gene Calvert and an intern or associate pastor or something named Cameron Slater, who's here this morning, who had a profound influence in my life. In particular, these brothers encouraged me to memorize Scripture, and we set out to memorize John 15 together. And we memorized that passage, this passage that I'm going to preach this morning, and it was a great thing to be able to recite the words, but I was clueless as to what these words meant. I was lost. I would think on them. I would try to get at what exactly Jesus was saying, and I just felt like I didn't have the spiritual or intellectual resources to understand what was happening in this passage. So the first thing I want to do this morning is invite you to take your Bibles and open to John 15, and I want to invite you to stand with me, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 17, and once I've read John 15, 1 through 17, I'm going to say, this is the word of the Lord, and I would invite you to respond, thanks be to God. This is an ancient Christian practice. Christians have been doing this since maybe the second century, so we can join with the saints across space and through time in responding verbally to the word of God this morning in that way. Let's try it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Okay, John 15, verses 1 through 17. Jesus said to his disciples, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you may bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, our desire now is to worship the Lord Jesus, and our desire is to be nourished by the true vine. So we pray that by the power of the Spirit, through this word that the Spirit inspired John to write, We pray that you would teach us what it means to abide in Christ. And Lord, we ask that you would do this so that what Jesus said would happen in the lives of his disciples would happen in ours, that we might bear much fruit. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So as I pondered this passage over the years, I thought that abiding in Christ was perhaps something mystical, some sort of elevated form of consciousness. And now that I feel that I've come to a fuller understanding of this passage, and please don't misunderstand me, we are not going to exhaust this passage today. I've got some things to say about this text, but what I have to say about this is not going to take everything that's there for us out of it. So I would encourage you to take this passage, to make these words your own, to hide them in your heart, and then to live on them and think on them and let the Lord break new light to you. As I've thought on this, it's made me grateful for places like the one where I teach at Southern Seminary, places where people can go and learn to study and come to deeper understanding of the Scriptures. As we look at John 15 this morning, we're going to see that this passage is going to break down into three sections. The first section is in verses 1 through 8. And if you're taking notes, you can write down John 15, 1 through 8, abiding in Christ. The second section is in verses 9 through 11, and there we'll see that what Jesus wants for us is for our joy to be full. We need this, don't we? Everybody wants joy. Everybody wants to be happy. And in this passage, Jesus is going to tell us how to have full joy. And then in verses 12 through 17, Jesus is going to exhort his disciples to love one another. In many ways, John 15 is at the heart of this most intimate conversation that Jesus had with his disciples. This is set on the night in which he's going to be betrayed. He's in the upper room with his disciples. They're either about to celebrate or have by this point celebrated the Last Supper, which Jesus has transformed into the Lord's Supper. And so Jesus is having this most intimate conversation with his closest followers. And if you love Jesus, you would want to know what he would say to these men who were closest to him on the night before he's betrayed. Even if you don't identify as someone who loves Jesus, you don't see him as your Savior, you can acknowledge that Jesus is a really important person. Jesus is a really significant person in the history of the world. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I would think this passage would be of real interest to you, because Jesus knows he's about to go and get crucified. And these are the words that Jesus says to his closest followers right before he's taken away. Let's look together at John 15, verses 1 through 8, where Jesus speaks to his disciples about abiding in Christ. He says here in John 15, 1, "I am the true vine." Now, my kids are homeschooled, so they know what this word means. But for those of you who, like me, went to public school, no offense to my parents who are public school teachers, Jesus is using a metaphor, okay? And a metaphor, that was an attempt to be funny, a metaphor is a figure of speech used when a speaker identifies one thing with another. And the reason he's doing this is because he wants his audience to understand that there are aspects of a vine that are true about Jesus. So Jesus is using a metaphor when he says, "I am the true vine." All right, now why would Jesus use this metaphor? Well, back in the Old Testament, the Lord, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, you remember David wanted to build this temple for the worship of the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to David. And as Nathan the prophet talked to David, he talked about how he had planted Israel in their own land. So in the Old Testament, there's this concept of the nation of Israel being planted in the Holy Land. And you see that same imagery, maybe David got it from Nathan, who got it from the Lord, in Psalm 80, where David the psalmist speaks of how the Lord brought a vine out of Egypt and then he planted it in the land. And then later than David, probably reflecting on what Nathan said to David and what David said in Psalm 80, Isaiah comes along, and Isaiah talks about how his beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill, and he cleared it of stones, and he built a wall around it and a tower to guard it, and then he planted a vine in that vineyard. And then later in that passage in Isaiah 5, Isaiah says that the vine is the house of Israel. So Jesus is using a potent image from the Old Testament when he uses this metaphor of a vine. And what Jesus is saying is, I am the true Israel. And the reason he's saying this is because in this world, in the world that Jesus lives in, it's easy to pass between a king and the people that king represents. So you may remember how when the people of Israel were coming out of Egypt and they come to Moab, and there's this king of Moab that is made very uncomfortable by the coming Israelites, and his name is Balak. But they actually refer to that king as Moab, that man they call by the name of his people. And what Jesus is saying essentially is, I'm the king of Israel. I'm the true Israel. I am the representative Israelite. And what this does is it redefines the people of God. This makes it so that if you want to be identified with the people of God, you no longer need to trace your genealogical descent back to Abraham through Jacob, who fathered the 12 sons who became the 12 tribes. No, now if you want to be part of the people of God, you have to have a vital connection to Jesus, who is the true Israel. So Jesus says here in John 15:1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Now, Jesus is going to elaborate on the Father's role as a vine dresser and on what it means to be connected to him in verse 2. So Jesus says there in John 15:2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, the Father, the vine dresser, takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So if you drop your eyes down to verse 5, Jesus says there, I am the vine, you are the branches. That's already implicit in what he's saying in verses 1 and 2. Jesus is the vine, his people are the branches. And what the Father does is he removes branches that don't bear fruit, and he prunes branches that do bear fruit. And I think there's enormous comfort here in this passage for anyone who's struggling, anyone who's suffering, anyone who may be tempted to feel like the Father is setting up circumstances to work against you. Sometimes my wife will look at me and she'll say, could something else go wrong now? You know, we'll have one child who has diarrhea, and another child who has a cough, and then another child who's got this problem, and then something else. Pruning is not always painless. Pruning and being pushed to be more selfless is going to be painful. If it feels like the Lord's against you, you can be encouraged. The Lord might be pruning you so that you can bear more fruit. Now, let's consider the first part of that verse, every branch in me that does not bear fruit. And let's think about what would keep a branch of a vine from, why wouldn't a branch bear fruit? And here what we're going to do is we're going to think about the metaphor that Jesus is using. So a grapevine, let's think about that, needs sunlight, it needs the right soil, it needs pollination, and it needs water, among other things. We're staying this weekend at the Stillwells, who also had a tremendous influence on me as a college student. Very thankful for them. And this morning, I looked over the deck, and I see down below the deck there a compost pile. There are all kinds of things that go into fruit bearing. All of this stuff has to be just right. And God's power is such that he orchestrates the universe so that the climate, the winds, the rains, the soils are all in the right balance and fruit happens. One author said God uses a sunlight and air factory to produce apples. It's amazing. What Jesus is saying here in John 15 is that though he is not literally a vine, he's like a vine. And what he's doing here is he's giving some insight into how people come to bear fruit and why others don't bear fruit. So let's look at verse 3 here. Jesus says to his disciples, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." And if you know this context, this may call to mind what Jesus said back in John 13, when Jesus went to wash the disciples' feet and Peter initially refused. And then Jesus says, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." And Peter's response is, "Well, then not just my feet, but my head and my hands also." And Jesus responds in John 13:10, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." And he's talking about Judas, who at the end of John 13 goes out to betray Jesus. So in view of that context, I think when Jesus talks about branches that don't bear fruit, he has in mind people like Judas. People who may be attracted to Jesus, but they decide, he's not really what I'm looking for. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to go get what the world can give me and turn against Jesus. That's, I think, what Jesus has in mind when he talks about the Father taking away branches that don't bear fruit. But Jesus says to those who are left that they are clean because of the word that he has spoken to them. So whereas an unpruned vine is not going to bear fruit, John 15:2, the Father prunes vines that bear fruit so that they'll bear more. And now 15:3, Jesus says the disciples are already clean. And this word that he's using for clean, if we were to look at this in Greek, we would see that it's similar to the word that he's used to refer to pruning in verse 2. So the cleaning and the pruning are related to one another. And the way the disciples got to be clean was through the word that Jesus spoke through them. I think this goes right along with what Paul says in Romans 10. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when he spoke of how the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Romans 1:16, he says the same thing there. The word of God comes to people, and they find themselves believing it. And by faith, their hearts are made clean. So these disciples are men who responded like Peter in John 6. Remember, Jesus spoke those difficult to understand things, and some people took off. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Do you also want to go away?" And Peter said, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." If you feel that way, it's because the word of Christ has made you clean. It's because what Paul spoke of in Ephesians 5 has happened in your life when Paul said that Christ has washed his bride in the water of the word. It's the word that makes you clean. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, what we want for you is we want you to hear this word, this truth about Jesus. And we want you to begin to believe it, because what will happen is you'll begin to experience your guilt being removed because of what Christ did on the cross and because of this word that is able to make you whole. So Jesus says here in John 15:4, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." So vines need sunlight, pollination, water, and soil, all in the right balance. The people of God, we need Jesus. Jesus explains in John 15:4 that his disciples are to abide in him. In the context of this vine metaphor, this invites us to think of a branch staying connected to the vine so that it benefits from the living root. The vine has a connection to the soil, and through that, the vine is being nourished. And by means of the branch's connection to the vine, the branch is being nourished. And this is what Jesus is saying in John 15:4 when he compares branches that can only bear fruit by abiding in the vine to disciples who can only bear fruit by abiding in Jesus. Maybe you're here this morning and you're a younger person, and it's a little bit hard for you to follow sermons. You maybe don't appreciate them. How about a challenge for you? What if you took out a piece of paper and tried to draw a vine that looked like Jesus? And then what if you began to think about what it would be like to stay connected to Jesus? What would that mean? Well, branches, they get their nutrients, their moisture, their life from the vine. Disciples get their life from Jesus. With sunlight, air, and water, God makes vines miraculously bear fruit. With Jesus, God makes Christians miraculously look like Jesus. I think that's what fruit bearing looks like. It's Christ-likeness. So what does it mean to abide in Christ? It means to relate to Jesus the way the branch relates to the vine. Jesus explains in verse 5 here. He says in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So sever the connection between the branch and the vine and you won't have any grapes. Sever the connection between the Christian and Christ, and you won't have any Christ-likeness. In verse 6, Jesus explains what happens to those who begin to follow him, like Judas, but do not abide in him. They're like branches severed from the vine. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. You know what Jesus is saying? He's saying the only way to avoid the fires of hell is to be vitally connected to him. The only way to avoid hell is to abide in Christ. If you don't abide in Christ, you are going to be gathered up because you've withered and you'll be thrown into the flames of judgment. Does this indicate that someone could lose their salvation? That a branch maybe was connected to Jesus, but then stopped being connected to Jesus? Because of the way that this works out with Judas, who I think is a good example for us to consider in thinking about these things, and because of the way that Jesus talks about Judas over in John 17, when he refers to him in verse 12, not as a son of God, remember John 1:12, if anyone receives Christ, God gives to them the authority to be a child of God. Judas is not called a child of God. Judas is not called a son of the kingdom. No, in John 17:12, Judas is referred to as the son of destruction. I think this indicates that whatever it was that attracted Judas to Jesus, Judas's heart wasn't changed. He didn't experience the new birth that Jesus spoke of to Nicodemus in John 3. He was not made alive. He was not regenerated. And if he's unregenerated, he was never truly a believer to begin with. So he was attracted to Jesus, but he was never vitally connected to the vine. I would invite you at this moment to consider your life and to ask yourself, am I bearing fruit? Does my conduct make people think of Jesus? Am I living in ways that could be described as Christ-like? If you're not bearing fruit, is it because you're not abiding in Christ? And if you're not abiding in Christ, I would encourage you to question whether you have grounds for confidence that you've experienced the new birth. And if you come to the conclusion, I don't look like Jesus. I'm selfish. I'm self-centered. I don't want to serve other people. I don't want to sacrifice for them. I don't want to be joyful or patient or peaceful or loving or faithful or any of those things. I'm not interested in that. You don't have any reason to think you've been born again. And I think you should be troubled by that. And I think you should cry out to the Lord right now to say, God, cause me to have a heart change. Cause me to be somebody who wants to be like Jesus. And there's great comfort for anyone who wants to respond like that, because Romans 10:13 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you have been born again, you can recognize some Christ-like fruit bearing in your life. You're like a branch that enjoys a living connection to the vine, and you are abiding in Christ, and you will bear fruit. Notice verse 3, Jesus tells the disciples they are already clean because of the word that he spoke to them. Then in verse 4, he commands them to abide in him. Verse 4 is a command. Abide in me. And let's be very clear here. We are not connected to Jesus because we have obeyed his commands. That's not how Christianity works. Other religions may work that way. That's not how Christianity works. The way Christianity works is the words of Jesus do this miraculous work of connecting you to him so that there is this living connection between Jesus and you. And then once you experience this new life, then you start hearing commands. Already you are clean. Abide in me. The words of Jesus do the work. They cleanse us. They connect us. And then once he's made us alive, he commands obedience. So Jesus is commanding his disciples to abide in him. What does he want from them? What is he asking them to do? If we walked out to a tree out here, or a grapevine, let's say, and we said to a branch off that vine, abide in the vine, what would we want the branch to do? Well, Jesus explains what the disciples are to do in verse 7. When he speaks of them abiding in him and his words abiding in them. Look at verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So I think that the way this works is just as the branch gets its nutrients and all the stuff it needs to live from the vine, so the Christian is going to be nourished and get what it needs to live from the words of Jesus. This is why we need the Bible. This is why, as I was taught here as a college student, we need to hear, read, study, memorize, and meditate on the Bible to get a grip on the Word of God. I would say, therefore, that the command to abide in Christ in verse 4, abide in me, gives us several specific action steps. So if you're an application-oriented person, here's some application for you. I want to give you 3 points of application. Number one, if you're a disciple of Jesus who wants to abide in Jesus, you need to be conscious of your need for Jesus the way a branch needs the vine. What this means is you need to live in a perpetual state of reliance upon Jesus. As you drift from your awareness that you need Jesus, you are drifting from abiding in Christ. Number two, verse 7 there, Jesus speaks of his words abiding in his disciples. So in addition to being aware, consciously aware of our need to rely on Jesus, this is telling us we also need to be exposed to the words of Jesus. And we need to examine and analyze them. Consider them until we understand them. And then we need to try to retain them. And these two steps are related. Being aware that you need Jesus is going to result in you going to the Scriptures. Right? Those two things are going to work together. If you know, I need to abide in Christ, that means I need to be reliant upon him. That's going to produce in you a desire to have an intake of the Word of God. And then the third step is going to flow naturally out of this. The third step is there in verse 7 when Jesus says, ask whatever you wish. Step 1, be conscious of your need for Jesus. Step 2, expose yourself to the words of Jesus. Step 3, ask whatever you wish. Now, why would Jesus say this? What? How could Jesus say this? What does he have in mind when he says, ask whatever you wish? Because if you're like me, you've prayed for things and you've not had those prayers answered. Well, if you're aware of your need for Jesus, you know what you need from Jesus. And if you're exposing yourself to the words of Jesus, you know what the priorities of Jesus are. Are the things that you pray for the things that Jesus cares about? The things that Jesus has said, this is what I'm going to do. Recently, I was struck as I caught myself praying for something, and I realized that doesn't have anything to do with the kingdom of God. That has nothing to do with anything that Jesus has promised. And this can take any form. You know, you could be praying that the Lord would make you a better baseball player. I used to pray that. You could be praying that the Lord would give you success at work so that you can make more money, so that you can do more of what you want to do. And this doesn't have anything to do with the kingdom of God. It may not have anything, the things you're praying for, may not have anything to do with God, what God has said he's going to accomplish in his word. But if you pray for what God has said, this is what I'm going to do. Let's say you pray what Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. My son once prayed, hallowed be my name. It was really funny. But if you pray to the Father, hallowed be thy name, you can be sure God's going to answer that prayer. If you wish for that, ask what you wish and it will be granted. If you pray, thy kingdom come, that's going to happen. Thy will be done. God is going to do that. So if you're abiding in Christ, relying on him, and exposed to the words of Christ, what's going to happen is your wisher, what you wish for, is going to start being transformed. And you're going to start caring about what God cares about. And you're going to start praying for the things that Jesus has said he's going to do. And then you can be confident that God is going to do those things. This is not a resignation to the will of God. You know how sometimes we pray, Lord, if it be thy will, but this is what we really want. No, we're not resigning ourselves to God's will. What we're doing is we are declaring war on unrighteousness and injustice and unbelief and disobedience and the dishonoring of God. To pray for God's will to be done is to pray for his name to be hallowed and his kingdom to come. And that is going to require idols being crushed and strongholds being torn down, and the gates of hell being charged. So by commanding his disciples to abide in him, Jesus is commanding them to live in a state of reliance upon him, to keep his words active in their minds, to have the words of Jesus scrolling across the screen. You know, you watch the news and they've got that thing scrolling across the bottom. That's how the word of God needs to be in our awareness. And then we pray for what reliance on Jesus and the teaching of Jesus causes us to desire. Jesus tells his disciples that he will answer those prayers. And then look at what he says in verse 8. By this, you do that. You live in a state of reliance on Jesus, having the words of Jesus abiding in you, and then asking for what those words teach you to want. By this, verse 8, is my Father glorified. And then watch how this snowballs. You get transformed. The Father gets glorified. And then look how this is worded in verse 8. That you may bear much fruit. That's a purpose statement. We could translate that so that, if we wanted to just add some words to clarify, so that you may bear much fruit. So the dynamic goes, you get transformed, the Father gets glorified, and you bear more fruit. It's just like John 13:35. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. If you do what Jesus says, you abide in Jesus, your heart gets changed, you begin to love people, God's going to be glorified, you're going to bear more fruit. There's a compounding effect here, because as you begin to love the glory of God, what begins to happen is selfishness in your own heart gets slain. and godliness in your own lifestyle is promoted, and other-centeredness in your life gets stimulated, and your love for other people is strengthened. So God is glorified when we abide in Christ, when we rely on Jesus, when we memorize and meditate on His Word, and when we pray for what His Word teaches us to pray for, and when we love for one another. There's a book by a philosopher named Charles Taylor called A Secular Age. And in this book, he talks some about this experience that he calls fullness. It's an experience of having all of your emotional and intellectual energies, all your spiritual energies moving in the same direction. And as I read him describing this feeling of having everything in your life aligned, so that what you want and your ultimate agenda and your foundational beliefs and convictions, they're all lined up with each other. I thought of the way that people have talked about Michael Jordan on the basketball court, and the way that Michael Jordan has talked about his own experience on the basketball court when everything comes into line. And he talked about how after he had played with those teammates that he had for a number of years, they all knew the offense, and Jordan described the way that every step he took was right. Every instinctual reaction was for the right thing, and everything just fell into place, and it's a sense of fullness. Don't you want that in your life? Don't you want for the teaching of the Scriptures and the truths of Christian theology to be the wellspring of your heart's desire and the determiner of your life's direction, so that your prayers and your aspirations and your ambitions and everything is moving in the right direction following Christ? This will lead to what Jesus describes in John 15, 9 through 11, when he describes this fullness of joy that he wants his disciples to experience. He says in verse 9, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." Now, this takes us into a very high altitude place theologically, because we don't have a lot of insight into the relational dynamics between the Father and the Son. Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." And I think this invites us to work back from the way that Jesus has loved his disciples to the way that the Father has loved Jesus. How has the Father loved Jesus? Well, from the way that Jesus has loved the disciples, I think we can say that in ways that it's hard for us to conceive or imagine, the Father has given himself to Jesus. He's given himself for Jesus. The Father has disclosed himself to Jesus and shown him all that he does. Jesus said in John 5:20, "I only do what the Father shows me." So Jesus has loved his disciples by opening himself up to them and revealing himself to them. The Father has loved Jesus by showing him what he's doing, with the result that Jesus does the same things. Jesus also said in John 5:26, that the Father granted the Son to have life in himself. I think this has to mean that at some point in eternity past, in some way this never had a beginning, otherwise Jesus and the Father couldn't be equal, somewhere back there in eternity past, the Father gave this ability to sustain his own life, to have life in himself, to Jesus. The Father didn't have to do that. The Father didn't have to share his self-sustaining existence with Jesus, but he has loved Jesus and given himself to Jesus. In John 17:12, Jesus is going to speak of how the Father gave his name to Jesus. And I think as a result of that, you see Jesus running around in the Gospel of John saying, for instance, "When you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am." And he's using the divine name that was used at the burning bush to identify the Lord to Moses. John 17:12, the Father gave his name to Jesus, and Jesus then has the authority to use that name. The Father has graciously, generously given himself to and for the Son. And then the Son has loved the disciples by giving himself to and for them the way the Father loved him. Jesus discloses himself, shares himself, sacrifices himself for the disciples, revealing the Father to them. And then Jesus says here in verse 9, abide in my love. And he explains, he goes on in verse 10 to explain how they can abide in his love. Remember, they're already clean, so they're not earning their way in. This is what they need to do in response to the life that they have. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments. And if you've read the Gospel of John, you know Jesus says again and again, I didn't come to do my own will. I came to do the will of him who sent me. So Jesus says he's been abiding in the Father's commandments, and now he's calling his disciples to abide in his commandments. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. What's the joy that Jesus has? It's the joy of giving everything he is for the people that he loves. It's the joy that he talks about in verse 13. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. That's the joy that Jesus has. Jesus knows that if you want to have fullness of joy, you're going to have to take up your cross. You are going to have to do what Jesus did, which is lay yourself down for other people. I don't know if you've noticed this in your life. Probably you have. You've probably noticed that the people you care most about are the people you sacrifice the most for. This is why parents love their children so much. They've sacrificed so much for them. This is why mothers are so committed to their children. They carried that child around for 9 months and then survived this near-death experience to bring that child into the world. Tremendous sacrifice. Got up in the middle of the night for months on end. And then wiped snotty noses and changed diapers and taught to walk and speak and everything else. This is why there's so much love between a mother and her children. Because there's so much sacrifice. You want joy? Pursue Christ's likeness. Lay your life down for other people. This is what Jesus wants for us. And so he says, So we got abide in the vine, verses 1 through 8. We've got fullness of joy in verses 9 through 11. Now we've got love one another. Jesus says, I want you to have my joy, that it may be full, there in verse 11. So then he says in verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus says, you want my joy? Live like I live. Give yourself for others. And then look at what Jesus says to them in verse 14. This is always surprising to me. He elevates their status. He doesn't treat them anymore as servants. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Can you imagine the leader of Russia, Mr. Putin, referring to his servants as friends? I don't think that would happen. I don't think the leaders in North Korea would do that. I'd be surprised if our own president did that. You are my friends. I'd be surprised if a world leader did something like that. And what's ironic is that no one is more worthy of having this exalted status over those who follow him, over those who are under his authority, than Jesus. And nobody is better at exalting those under his command than Jesus. No one is more humble than Jesus and willing to lift them up. You're my friends if you do what I command you. Then look at verse 15. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So Jesus is displaying a humility that is exemplary for us, isn't it? We shouldn't go around lording it over people. We should go around like Jesus. And let's be clear again here. When he says in verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you, he's not saying you have to earn my friendship. I think what he's saying is something like this. When I befriend you, it transforms you. When I speak my words to you, and they give you life, and you begin to experience this connection with the vine, your life is going to change. And you're going to start having a desire to lay down your life for other people the way I've laid down my life for you. Verse 16, Jesus says to them, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And that's the truth. That's the truth. They're following him because he went to them and said to them, "Come follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." They are with him in his intimate circle because he named them apostles. He gave them this ability to be close to him. But then look at what he says here. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." Their fruitfulness doesn't depend upon their ingenuity, upon their attractiveness, on their resourcefulness. No, their fruitfulness depends on the choice of Jesus. Jesus chose them. Jesus appointed them. They're going to bear fruit. It's going to happen. "I chose you and appointed you so that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." Here's encouragement again for us. If you feel in your heart a desire to lay down your life for other people, you want to abide in Christ, you want to follow Jesus, you will bear fruit. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. And it's not going to be like short-term gains that can be reversed by the next election cycle. No, that your fruit should abide. We are talking about everlasting results. We're talking about fruit that is going to have eternal ramifications. And Jesus continues there in verse 16, "So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." This is just what he said back in verse 7. Those who follow Jesus can be confident. If their hearts have been changed, if they love Jesus, they trust him, they believe what he taught, they abide in his words abide in them. Jesus has chosen you, and you will bear fruit. And then verse 17, Jesus says, "These things I command you so that you will love one another." It's like everything Jesus says in this passage, everything he's talked about the need for them to abide in him, about how he has chosen them, about how they are his friends, no longer servants. This is all stated to them to liberate them from concern for themselves, from a desire to protect themselves or exalt themselves. "Look, I'll exalt you. You're not servants anymore. You're my friends. Now you're free to love one another. These things I command you so that you will love one another." Jesus has set the example. John, in this passage, has proclaimed the pattern. And the great love of God in Christ has been given. The status of those who follow Jesus and abide in his words and do what he says, of friends of Jesus, is stated here. The choice and the appointment of the followers of Jesus that is rooted in the eternal will of God in Christ is set forth. The disciples of Jesus will glorify the Father. Verse 8, "By this is my Father glorified." Thereby, by glorifying the Father, they will bear much fruit. Loving one another, trusting God the Father, God the Son, by the power of the Spirit, believing what Jesus taught them, praying in the name of Jesus, in accordance with the character and mission of Jesus, abiding in Christ as his words abide in them. It fits, doesn't it, that the author who recorded what Jesus said here in John 15, 1 through 17, also wrote 1 John 4, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." Let's pray. Father, if you cause us to bear fruit, if you make us people who love one another, if you make us Christ-like, it will be as miraculous as nutrients somehow working themselves through dirt with water into the roots of a vine and fruit coming on branches. Lord, we thank you for the miracles that we see that you have created in nature. And we thank you for the teaching of Jesus. And we pray that you would use it in our hearts to make us people who abide in Christ, to make us people in whom the words of Christ abide. And Lord, if there are those here this morning who want this, who haven't previously identified as followers of Jesus, but who hear the words of Christ and are experiencing within themselves a desire to trust someone who would talk this way, Lord, I pray that you would cause that life, that spiritual life that the word of Christ causes to happen. I pray that you would do the miracle, that they would believe, and that your Spirit would lead them to follow Jesus, to commit themselves to him. And Father, we ask that you would be glorified, that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.